open our Bibles to Acts in the 10th chapter. Acts in the 10th chapter. Stephen was leading that song, and the last part there, it says, "He is able." It gives a lot of, I think, assurance and confidence to children of God about what Christ is able to do for us and what we've committed to Him. It's just a wonderful thought. We were studying on Wednesday night Colossians in chapter 1, and it pictures the greatness of Christ. And then, as Pete was reading this morning from Revelation chapter 1, I never thought about those two passages going together like that, but certainly both of them present an exalted Christ and one who is able to do anything. And so when we sing that song and we say He is able, we know He is. He's able to keep that which we have committed unto Him against that day. My parents are down visiting, as Pete pointed out in class, so good to have them here from Emory, Texas. They're celebrating, I think, their 65th wedding anniversary. So they've been down at Fredericksburg a few days. We didn't know they were around, and they called and said, we're down here. And Lenore's birthday was this week, and the kids had her over, had us to come over to San Marcos yesterday and took her out to eat and took her shopping and all that good stuff that I was able to get out of, you know. So I went somewhere with the boys and she went with the women folk. But the parents then came to town here to Blanco, and they were visiting with another couple from out of town down at the city park. And they had come to see one of their children, and the child, I think a daughter, had told them that the house wasn't ready yet. And I think my mother told them, "Well, that's nothing. The kids knew I was coming, and they left town and locked the house up." So when we got back, we found them sitting in the swing there in the front yard. That's no way to do them, is it? 65 years, but I'm sure glad they got together. We've been preaching through the book of Acts, and I wanted to continue some of that this morning. In Acts, in the 10th chapter, it presents one of those wonderful cases of conversion. And, of course, you have several of those brought out to us in the book of Acts. We must never forget that every book in the New Testament is placed there by God on purpose, and it has a purpose for us. And so if we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we learn about Jesus and who He is, that He is able. And we turn to the book of Acts and we get the history of the church and the preaching of the gospel and how people became Christians. Then we have all the epistles that instruct us about the Christian life and about church affairs. And then we have that last book that assures us of victory over any enemy, whether it's an enemy of the first century or some enemy that we face today. So every single book has a purpose, and it belongs there. The book of Acts is no different. And I also will say that every chapter in the book of Acts has a purpose, and certainly every story of conversion. And so I'm glad that we're able to look at this one here in Acts 10. It has to do with Cornelius. We're introduced to him in the first few passages here. And a very interesting individual. The Bible says that he was a centurion in the Roman army, the Italian regiment, but he was stationed in Caesarea on the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. So he was a person, you would say, of some influence, some authority, some ability, some power. He was over 100 men in the military. But that's not really what catches my attention. It talks about his character. And it begins there by telling us that he was a devout man. And he's a man that feared God with all of his household. And so he not only did it himself, but evidently he has set the example for his household, and they also did the same. He was a man that gave much alms to the Jewish people. He was a giver, a benevolent person. And he's a man that continued in prayer always. Now, what do you say about a man like that? He is a good man. He is a respected man among many people, no doubt, not only those who are under him and follow his leadership, those in his household, and even among the Jewish people, even though he's a Gentile. That's a remarkable man. But something's lacking. And so the Lord sends an angel, and the angel says to Cornelius, you need to get together some messengers and send them to Joppa to fetch a man by the name of Peter, and you need to hear what Peter has to say. So there must have been something lacking in his life, something that he desperately needed. And Joppa was about 30 miles south on the same coastline, Mediterranean Sea, but 30 miles away is a pretty good trip to make by foot, or riding on the back of an animal, however they went. Nevertheless, he got the people together, three people in all, and sent these messengers to go talk to Peter at Joppa. And the Bible tells us that, when they got there, this is what Peter was doing. Peter was on the housetop. And on this housetop, he was getting hungry. In fact, the Bible tells us it was about noontime and there were people in the house preparing a meal. He was up there, no doubt, in prayer, and he fell into a trance. The Bible says he had this vision, and the vision that he had is quite unusual. It's a picture of something like a bed sheet, and it was coming down from heaven, and in that bed sheet was all kind of animals, four-footed beasts, crawling creatures, and birds. Not only did he see that, but he heard a voice from heaven. And God said to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, no, Lord, for nothing unclean has ever passed these lips. So he was a very strict Orthodox Jew who believed in the old law. Certain things were clean, certain things were off limits, unclean. This happened three times. And then finally the bed sheet went back up into heaven. And about that time, there were these messengers who arrived that asked for directions. They found the house where Peter was, and they were knocking at the door. And so an angel says to Peter, there are some people that have been sent by me to come to you and to get you. Don't be afraid of them. And so Peter goes down. He has them in his house, shows hospitality. They spend the night. The next morning, they get up to make this journey back to Caesarea. And when they get there, they find this man Cornelius in his house. But not only Cornelius, the Bible says he invited all of his relatives to come. And he knew this was going to be something very important, and he wanted them all to be there. Not only all his relatives, but friends to come. So I suppose you had a pretty good number gathered together. When Cornelius first meets Peter, he falls down at his feet and begins to worship. And Peter says, get up, I'm also just a man. Now that tells me something. It tells me, first of all, that Cornelius knew something about Peter. I believe he knew something about the Christian story. Now, Peter had just been up or down the road, down there at Joppa, and when he was at Joppa, he raised a woman from the dead. Her name was Dorcas. And there was also another man in that vicinity who had been 8 years paralyzed, and he had raised him up off his bed. But not only that, it tells us in the text that when Peter begins to speak, he says to him, now you know the story of Jesus Christ. From the baptism in Galilee and then all the things that he began to do in his miracles and his works. So he had some knowledge of Christianity. And it seems to me that since he had that knowledge, he'd know something of the position and the power of this man, Peter, who was an apostle in the Lord's church. So when he arrives, he falls down before his feet. This is a great man. And Peter says, get up, I'm also just a man. And of course, from there, you have Peter beginning his sermon, and he talks about something that he had just learned. He says, I now understand that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Now, this is the way he learned that. He learned that because of the vision that he witnessed on the housetop with all the unclean animals, and God saying, arise and clean, do not or eat, and do not call anything unclean that I have cleansed. And so he kind of puts these two together, that he had that vision, the voice of God and what he said, and now visiting at the house of this Gentile and being told to bring them the message of the gospel. And so he comes to this understanding that God is no respecter of persons. And that's one reason that the story of the conversion of Cornelius is so important for us to understand that the gospel is for everyone. Now, when he preaches this sermon, he does go on and mention the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks about how people that believe in him will have the remission of sins. And as he's preaching this, something very unusual happens. The Holy Spirit is poured out on these Gentiles, and they begin to speak in tongues. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, Peter sees this, and he also had taken with him, by the way, from Joppa, six Jewish brethren. And so they're there to witness this. In fact, the Bible says they were amazed that God had poured out the Holy Spirit on these Gentiles. He then understood that God approved the Gentiles coming into the kingdom because he had demonstrated it with this powerful miracle. And the Bible says that Peter commanded all of them to be baptized. And so Cornelius and all of his household, they were baptized into Christ. And, you know, I can't imagine what a great joy must have come upon Cornelius. He knew that Peter was coming. He knew that Peter was going to say something about the gospel. And so he got all his friends together and his relatives. And then when they hear the message together, they all obey the gospel and come to Christ. Wouldn't that fill your heart with joy? What a great success it was. But the story really is not finished until you get over to chapter 11, because after that you find that Peter went to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem there were those who opposed this idea that Peter had sit down and eat with the Gentiles and that Gentiles were coming into the kingdom. Some of the Judaizing teachers, no doubt, that had come into the kingdom of Christ. They didn't fully understand the gospel. And so Peter begins to tell the whole story over again. He talks about how he was on the housetop and he saw the vision and how Cornelius sent messengers to me and I was told to go with him and I went. And when I went there, I preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit came from heaven by God and they spoke in tongues. Who can deny that God wants these people in the kingdom? And the Bible says they held their peace. Peter said, "Who am I to stand in the way of God?" He understood that this was something that God was doing. And he could either get on the train with him or he'd be left behind. Well, he accepted that, of course, and eventually the church as a whole began to accept this, and the gospel spread to many nations and many people, and they came to Christ. This is such a powerful and wonderful story, and I think it teaches us, has a lot of different lessons for us. You know, one thing I think about when I think about this is how patient the Heavenly Father is and how he works with men. This was really a time of transition. You see that going on all the way through the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost, A.D. 33, Jews come into the kingdom. What we are reading here in Acts 10, most people say approximately it was 10 years later, the first Gentile to come into the kingdom. God knew this one thing. He knew that with the relationship that most Jews had with Gentiles, that this was going to be a difficult thing for them to accept. And so he did it gradually. And I think you can see that because in Acts 8, before this, he had Samaritans brought into the kingdom, half Jew, half Gentile, and then he finally gets to the Gentile and brings him into the kingdom of God. He's very patient. He was in transition. He was moving in a direction. God knew exactly where he wanted to take all of this, but in doing that, he's going to have to change the heart and the minds of men to understand the kind of God that he is, and that he loves all people and he wants all people to be saved, no exceptions. And that was going to be a cultural shock for the Jewish people. In fact, if you look, you know, in the book of Acts, you have places where the Bible says there were thousands that came to Christ. But every once in a while, it'll pick out an individual account and give us some details, and this is one of them. And I think each one of those has a purpose. Acts 2, of course, is the beginning of the kingdom. Acts 8, to tell us about the expansion of the kingdom with the Samaritans. Acts 9 is Saul of Tarsus, and of course, he's going to be used in expansion and preaching to the Gentile people. And then Acts 10, you got the first Gentile coming to Christ. And Acts 16, you got the first woman, Lydia, on the continent of Europe coming to Christ. That's expansion, right? And so you have these individual cases that are recorded for us in the book of Acts, and it seems to me that most of them are chosen because they show the desire of God to reach beyond where the church was and to do more. And something we must always keep in mind. We've got a world out there that is lost, and they need to hear about Jesus Christ. You know, you think about the first Gentile coming to Christ, and I have to ask the question, why this Gentile? There's a lot of Gentiles, right? So why this Gentile? And I think there's a good reason that God chose him. Don't we read in the text that he was given much alms to the Jewish people? And the Bible says also here that the Jewish people held him in high regard. So it wasn't just any Gentile. It was a Gentile that had a good relationship already with the Jewish people. And again, here I think you see how God's moving in a very gentle way, in a very slow way, but he's making progress. He's getting people to change their mind. And this is a good Gentile to use. Who could object to him coming into the kingdom of God? He loves us. He loves the Jewish people. And so a very wise move on a part of a very benevolent God. You watch in this passage and you're able to see some miraculous things that take place. And the miraculous things that take place really take place to change attitudes. Well, you got, first of all, Cornelius. Does he not get a visit from the angel of God? That's a miracle. And why did he send this angel to Cornelius? To change his attitude, I think. Because even though he was a very good man morally, there was something that he lacked, something yet he needed to do, and he should not think that he's still in good relationship with God just because he's a good moral man. He needed to change his attitude about that. And then there's Peter on the housetop, and he gets the bedsheet with the unclean animals in it, and what is God doing with this miracle? He's changing Peter's attitude. It's not just Jews who come to Christ, but Gentiles as well. And then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's a miracle. And speaking of tongues, that takes place on the Gentiles. And what's God doing? Well, he's going to change the attitude of everybody in Jerusalem. God gave them the same gift he gave to us at the beginning. By the way, that's an interesting phrase too, isn't it? In Acts 11, when he's explaining these things, he says, remember what took place at the beginning? The beginning is Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit baptized the apostles. The beginning of what? It was the beginning of the kingdom of God and the church. And from there we see that expansion all the way through. Even though there are a lot of good stories that are found here with Cornelius in Acts 10, there's one major thing that I really want to emphasize this morning, and that is this. He was a very good man before he came to Christ. And yet he still needed to come to Christ. We cannot be saved by our own morality. We cannot be saved by our own goodness. There's someone that has to save us. There's something that we must do in order to be saved. And if there's any example in the book of Acts that teaches us, it has to be this one, right? Because one of the first things he tells us about Cornelius is that he was a devout man. In other words, he was a very religious man. He prayed always. He gave alms to the Jewish people. His whole house feared God. Most of us would read an account like that and say, there's nothing wrong with that man. If any man's destined for heaven, that man is. But God thought otherwise. So he's sending Peter. And Peter preached to him the message that he so desperately needed to hear. And we say, why? Why is it that we cannot be saved by our own morality? Well, first of all, because of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23, and the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I know that Cornelius was a good man. The Bible tells us that he was. But I think being a good man and a humble man, I don't think even Cornelius would tell us that he had never sinned. I think he would say, yeah, I've made mistakes. I've done things I shouldn't have done. And so there was sin in his life. And we have many pictures of that, of course, throughout the Bible, and how sin takes hold of an individual or a nation. Over in Ezekiel in the 18th chapter, it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The father shall not be responsible for the sin of the son, and the son shall not be responsible for the sin of the father. And what's interesting in Ezekiel in the 18th chapter is he also presents an occasion like this, where a man lives a wicked life all of his years, separate and apart from God, and then at the very end he decides that's wrong, he repents and he comes to God and he says, that man shall live. And then he goes on the other way and he says, there's a man who fears God, he lives a righteous life all of his days, but at the end of his life he turns his back on God and he says, that man shall die. Now this is what we do with that. We say concerning the first case of the man that was very wicked and unrighteous and without God, even though he lived all those years without God, when he changes his mind at the very end, sincerely so, God accepts him in. And we say, that's great, that's good, that's God's grace. But what do you do with the other one? I mean, you got a man that lived pretty good all of his life, and at the end he turned away from God, and God says that man shall die, and our first thought is to say, that's not fair. Look at all the good years he put in. That's not fair. But when we reason like that, we're making the mistake that sometimes people make, and I think that Acts 10 kind of clears up. It's not dependent on his moral goodness. Not alone. It's dependent upon the goodness of God and his grace. And if we turn our back on God's grace and his goodness and his favor, we're hopelessly lost. Can you imagine being stopped by the police because you're going 60 miles an hour in the school zone? That's going to be a heavy-duty fine, isn't it? And so you stand before the judge, and he says, how do you plead? And you say, well, I'm guilty of that. I was going 60, and it was 25. I understand that, judge. But do you understand that 100 miles before I got to that school zone, the speed limit was 60, and I went 60 the whole time? You know what the judge is going to do? He's going to throw that out. He's still guilty, right? And this is sort of the way we work with Ezekiel in the 18th chapter. Unless in our life we turn to God and accept God's favor and our trust stays in God, that's the only hope that we have. And you can live the very best life you want to live. But if you don't have a hope in God and trust in Him and His power and His grace to save you, there won't be any hope. We think about this and we think, first of all, a good moral man cannot be saved simply on his morals because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says we're cleansed by his blood. This is good news for us. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You can underline that. That's emphatic. There is no remission without the shedding of blood. And God began that centuries ago with the sacrifice of the animals and the tabernacle and the temple and all the blood that was shed. All of it was leading up to the time when John the Baptist would show up on the scene and he would point his finger at Jesus Christ and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now there's the sacrifice. That's the blood that will count for everybody. No doubt you remember the story of the Passover. Children of Israel in Egypt, and it comes down, of course, to the very last plague, and the children, the firstborn, being slain in all of Egypt, and he tells the Jewish people to kill the lamb and to put the blood on the doorpost. And he says, and the angel of death, when he comes, will pass over because of the blood. And all of us have a sin problem, and what we have on judgment is God passing over when he sees the blood of the Lamb of God. We cannot be saved on our own strength because our own strength doesn't supply the blood. There's only one that could supply the blood. And so when we see our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ hanging on the cross at Golgotha and shedding his blood from his forehead, from his hands, and from his feet, and from his side, that's the blood that saves. That's the sacrifice that we need. Whether we have one sin or a million sins, we need the blood of Christ. We cannot be saved on our own morality. I want you to think about this, because he doesn't want any man saying he doesn't need grace. He doesn't want anybody saying they don't need the favor of God. The favor of the grace of God, it puts us in debt to God. It's not the other way around. God's not indebted to us. He doesn't look down and say, well, you live such a wonderful life. Well, I'm indebted to you. I've got to give you heaven and eternal life. That's not the way it works. God is good to us. While we were yet his enemies, he sent his son to die on the cross and shed his blood. He didn't have to do that. He has provided for us an eternal home. And it's by the grace of God that you're saved. And it causes all of us to be humble before God's throne, to be thankful, and to want to serve him and to want to go to heaven because of that marvelous grace. One example I think about in regards to that is in the Old Testament in Genesis 6, and all of you know the story of the flood and Noah, and what did God see when he looked down on the world? But wickedness. Right? And what does the Bible say about Noah? I know it says he was an upright man, blameless before the Lord, but also I know it says this, he found favor in the eyes of God. And without that favor, there couldn't have been an ark, and there couldn't have been a hope of salvation for him and for his family, and that's the way it is for us. There has to be the favor and the grace of God that is given unto us. Man cannot be saved by his own morality, because no matter how good a man or woman is, even when they're trying to do their very best, they will fail. That's just the way it is, isn't it? We can try our very best, and we should, always. And we can do all the wonderful works and deeds that we're able to do, and we should, for God, bring glory to him, serving Christ. But we're going to fail. And a lot of times we just beat ourselves up over it, don't we? We make a mistake. We do something that really influences people in a bad way. We think the wrong things. We say something that's very inappropriate for a Christian to say. And later we think about it and we just beat ourselves up over it. And we're sorry we did it. We'd like to make amends. We'd like to make it right. And sometimes we have to go somewhere and apologize to people. And that's okay. That's right. We ought to do that if we need to do that. And a lot of times we need to come before the throne of God and say, I'm sincerely sorry. I shouldn't be living like that. I shouldn't have done that. And so even when we try our very best, we mess up. And God's made provision for that, you see. And the wonderful thing about it is, he says, he looks down at us and he knows us all the way through. There's nobody that knows you like God knows you. And yet there's nobody that's done more for you than what God has done. Now, you'd have to think there's a lot of people, friends and relatives, if they knew every single thing about us, right? Through and through, they might just write us off. You're not so good as you think you are, or as you appear to be. But God knows us through and through, and he still says, I love you. I send my son. I don't care. I send him to die for you, and I want you to be with me in heaven. Now, that is love. That's a wonderful God that would do that. I know he knows me. I know he knows you. But yet he has a way for us to be saved. Another reason we can't be saved on our own morality is because God wants us to be, now this is a very important word for Americans to hear, but God wants us to be dependent. A declaration of dependence, not independence, but dependence. This nation was founded upon God principles and values. People seeking religious freedom, don't let the secular world tell you any different. That's why America was founded. This is what people believed in. This is the way they lived for the most part. And that's why America has grown to be great. And it's ideals like that and values and principles like that that our Constitution is based on. In God we trust, we say, on our currency. And when we write that on our heart and we put that in our minds and we live like that and we're led like that, God blesses that. He wants us to be a nation that's dependent upon him. But so many times, you know, we advance so far in so many different areas and we become so rich and prosperous in our lives as individuals and as people, we think we don't need God. And that's happened in the past with other nations, and God has had a way of bringing nations and kings to a better understanding of that they do need God. I don't know how God is working in our country today, but I know he's working. I know he's leading. I know he's got a plan. But all I know is that we need to be a people that are dependent upon God, his values, his principles. We need to call upon his name and not be afraid to or ashamed to. We haven't learned so much. that we don't need this book. And we haven't learned so much that we don't need to be a people that pray. And we haven't learned so much that we don't need God. And you're never going to learn that much. God wants us to be dependent. That's why you can't be saved by your own morality. If that was possible, then you could be completely independent of God. You can't be saved like that because Jesus saves. That's about as plain as I can make it. And ye shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus saves. That's why. There's no one else that saves us. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come by me. Come to the Father but by me. Right? There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. I can't save myself. Now, God wants me to be a good person, and he wants you to be a good person. But you cannot save yourself. You need Jesus Christ. And what a shame it is that anybody would think, especially as a Christian, that we could live good enough to save ourselves, because what does that say about the cross? Thank you, God, but that really wasn't necessary. I think I can handle it, right? Isn't that what we're saying? But that's not true. Do you think God would send his son to die on the cross if a man like Cornelius could handle it all by himself and be saved? He died on the cross because even Cornelius was a sinner and needed salvation through Jesus Christ, his son. Jesus saves. All of us as Christians, we know that. Sometimes I think we get to thinking, well, like the world thinks. And we get back to this morality clause. There's a reason why this story is here. There's a reason that God has put it here. We need to take it, certainly need to take it to heart. Let me also mention this. We cannot be saved by our own morality because our own morality doesn't put us in the church. I want you to think about that. Because there's a lot of people in the world that think that it does. If a man or a woman within society is a good man or woman and they're a good family person, they do a lot of good things, beneficial to society and a lot of different organizations, and they make a lot of gifts, and they come to a particular church and they say, I'd like to place membership here, and people stand up and testify and say, he's a good person, he can be a member of our church, and they take a vote on it and he comes in. Your morality doesn't make you a member of the Lord's church. Now, you can be a member of some organization out there that's maybe even a religious organization, but your morality doesn't put you in the Lord's church. And then we got people out there who will say, you talk to them about coming to Christ and coming visiting with our church, and they will say something like this, and I've heard it many times. They will say, well, I'm just as good as half the people living up there, and better than a lot of them. And I'm thinking, you know, what's that got to do with it? You understand, the people up there that are in church are there because they realize they're not good enough and they need the grace of God, and the grace has saved them and put them in the Lord's church. You can't be saved by your own morality. The Bible tells us on the day of Pentecost, even people who crucified Christ, they cried out and said, what must we do? And Peter said, repent. They were devout Jews that were there. Repent, be baptized into Christ. They didn't have Christ yet. For the remission of your sins. And the Bible tells us in that chapter, and the Lord added them to the church day by day, those that should be. So who did he add to the church? People that came to Christ. And so, my friend, just being a good person doesn't make you a member of the Lord's church. You've got to come to the blood. You've got to obey the Lord. Repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins. I said a few moments ago that Jesus saves. Let me add this to that. Your own morality cannot save you, because only Jesus could save us for a place like heaven. Isn't that right? Only Jesus could save us for a place like heaven. I don't know how you think it's going to be when we get to heaven. And a lot of times, you know, I think about it, and there's a lot there that we don't know. But God has revealed enough to us that surely we want to go there. You think when you get up to heaven that perhaps you'll see some individual that you know, and you'll think, well, you know, boy, you lived a really wonderful, great life. I can remember all the great things that you did, how morally pure you were in your life. If anybody deserves to be here, you do. And that person's going to say, I'm here by the grace of God. I'm here because of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't live like that. We should live like that. And if we go off into sin and forget the Lord, we go into apostasy. That's back to Ezekiel 18. You're forgetting the grace of God. You're forgetting the gift. And we'll be judged by those things. But do you suppose perhaps in heaven you'll see somebody who was so wicked and so terrible, and you remember all the atrocities that they committed against family members and other people, and you'll say, what are you doing up here? You don't belong up here. You don't deserve to be up here. You know what? You're not going to say that. If that person's come to Christ, you're going to say, thank God you're here and that you found the grace of God and the forgiveness for your sins. That's how it's going to be in heaven. We're going to be there because we came to Christ. We need to be faithful to him, no doubt about that. And if we love him and if we understand the grace of God, we will be faithful to him. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. One last thing about our morality. Good moral people, like Cornelius was before he became a Christian. By the description I have of Cornelius in this text, he's good, better than a lot of Christian people, right, in the way they're living their lives. We need to get on board with good morality. God wants that. Be a light into the world, be a salt and all that. But let me tell you this. Our good morality has absolutely no power over death in the grave. It has no power over that. That's why you have to come to Jesus, because when he died on the cross and he gave his blood, he paid the price that will forgive us of our sins, and then on the third day, he was raised from the dead. That's my hope. I don't ever think that I live good enough that I ought to be raised from the dead and go to heaven. I think because Jesus did it as a forerunner for me, that power is there, and I trust in him for that. And I hope that you trust in him for that as well. May God bless you. I don't know what you're depending on this morning. Maybe you're thinking the way that you ought to be thinking. But if Cornelius tells us anything, it tells us that a man, even though he's good, moral man, community man, family man, and all that good stuff, even though he's all of that, he still needs to come to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. Have you confessed his good name? The Bible says if we confess him, he'll confess us. Have you done that? Don't be ashamed of him. Don't be prideful in your morality and all the wonderful things you've done. Bow your knee before the Lord and say, I believe that he is the Son of God and he is able. And having repented of your sins, would you be baptized into Jesus Christ? You know, the Bible says that when Peter ended his sermon with Cornelius, he commanded all of them to be baptized. I wonder why he did that, if it wasn't important like some people say. In fact, there's two places in that text where it says God gave orders. You know that? First of all, Peter said God gave us orders to preach. It wasn't a suggestion. It was an order to the apostles, go preach the gospel. He says, I got that commandment from God. And the second time is when Peter told Cornelius, God commands you to be baptized. That's an order. We need to follow orders, especially when they come from God. And so have you done that? And have you done that for the right reason? For the remission of your sins. If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.
Have you a heart that's weary, tending a load of care? Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? Have you heard he knows you, and that he will abide till the end? Who knows your death?